The reading this morning is found in 1 Samuel, chapter 13, and it can be found on page 270 in the Church Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel, chapter 13, verses 1 to 15. Samuel rebukes Saul. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to meet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. We thank God for his word.
I don't know whether that passage was familiar to you. It's quite obscure, I think. It's been a long time since I'd read it. I think unless you're an Old Testament scholar, or unless you've read the whole Bible in detail, it's possible that you've never come across that passage we just read. But it has a huge amount to teach us. And as I spent time preparing it, I was excited about some of the lessons that came out. Maybe excited is not the right word, but a lot came out of it. And I want to share that with you this morning. So we've been looking at Israel in the time of Samuel. It's a dark and turbulent time for the nation. And there are three main characters on the stage. One, of course, is Samuel himself, this huge figure in the Old Testament. He's the last of the judges, and he's the first of the prophets, and he's unique in that. Then there's Saul, Israel's first king. He's a deeply flawed individual. He has a huge temper, violent temper. He's impulsive. He's prone to jealousy, And that drives the way he lives for most of his life. But he's king of Israel, and he's a huge part of what's happening here in 1 Samuel. And then there's David, Saul's son-in-law. He's married to Michal, who is Saul's daughter. And David is described as a man after God's own heart, and he takes over the kingdom after Saul. And God has an incredible plan that he's working out. And so 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, a huge amount of information and detail around what God is doing in Israel. And just to recap, just to remind you, you will recall that Samuel opens with this beautiful and in many ways heart-wrenching story about this woman, Hannah. And you remember Hannah is childless and she's in a lot of pain. We've had friends over the years who've struggled with this issue of childlessness, and it's the most difficult place to be. It's the severest test, I think, that you can go through, one of the most severe tests. Very, very devastating. And Hannah finds herself in this situation, and her position is made worse by the fact that her husband Elkanah has another wife, Peninnah, who has many children, and Hannah is really Elkanah's favorite. And he makes that pretty obvious. And so Peninnah doesn't like Hannah very much, and she spends the whole time mocking her and taunting her and ridiculing her. And Hannah is in deep distress. And the story opens, you remember there in 1 Samuel, with Hannah in the temple. And she's just heaving with misery and with anguish. And we read there in verse 10 in 1 Samuel chapter 1, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow. She said, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, then I will give him to the Lord if you give me a son for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Lord," she says, "give me a child, please, and I will dedicate him to your service for the rest of his life." And God hears her, and he gives her a son, Samuel, and Samuel becomes this huge figure in the Old Testament, and he steers Israel almost single-handedly through one of its most turbulent periods. This nation of Israel, as you will remember, has been clamoring for a king, and God has made it very clear that that's not the way to go. But Israel is determined to have a king. Everyone else has a king, and they're absolutely determined that they too will have a king. And eventually Samuel summons the people there in 1 Samuel 10. He summons the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and he says to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you said, 'No, appoint us a king.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans." And God gives them, they draw lots, and God gives them Saul. And he's the first king of, Israel. And he's a bit of a rock star king, this guy Saul. He's super tall, he's imposing, he's good looking, he knows his own opinion, and on the face of it, he ought to be a great king. If anyone was going to be a good king, Saul's your man. And he actually starts pretty well, and he has a few battles, and he does a good job. And he takes on the Ammonites, and the Edomites, and the Amalekites, and all the various ites that there are around, and he deals with them pretty comprehensively, and he's in a good place. But there is a fundamental problem with Saul. And that is that he's not a man after God's own heart. He's not a godly man. He makes a lot of it up as he goes along. And he has this huge temper. The behavioral scientists will tell you that it's one of the biggest personality derailers if you have an uncontrollable temper. You know, people who can't control their tempers very rarely rise to the top of an organization. If they do, they don't stay there very long, and it doesn't go well. And Saul is such an individual, and he has this impulsive temper, and he's driven by jealousy. And if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see that he's on the throne for 42 years, and for most of it, he's in a jealous rage about David, and he's trying to hunt him down, and he's trying to kill him. That's what he spends most of his time doing. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David, and even worse, that his daughter is in love with David, he becomes still more wary of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. There's one incident that just highlights the kind of guy that Saul is. And I thought I'd just share it with you just to give you a little bit of context. Now, Saul finds himself, it's later on in 1 Samuel 16, but he finds himself very agitated. He can't calm down. His mind's in a difficult place. And he's just pacing around. And his advisors say, look, wouldn't it be a good thing, perhaps, if we got someone to come in and just play some music, just calm you down? And Saul loves his music, so he says, well, why don't we try it? Let's try that. And he's just very worked up. And so they put a call out to David, who's the son of Jesse. And David plays a pretty mean harp. And so they get him in and they say, look, David, the king's pretty agitated. Why don't you come along and just play some of that stuff that you've written? And David comes along and he plays the harp. And Saul loves it and he calms right down. It's a little bit, I suppose, like Prince Charles deciding to put a call into Eric Clapton or Bob Dylan and just saying, just when you come to the palace, just, you know, lay down some tunes and hopefully that'll make me feel better. So that's what happens. And David is there, and one day he's just playing, and he's playing, you know, While My Harp Gently Weeps or something similar. And suddenly, out of nowhere, in a blur of movement, Saul just hurls his spear at David. It just misses him and embeds itself in the wall. And Saul is basically an unpredictable psychopath. He's a very, very difficult guy. And all of that's later on. But now, here in 1 Samuel 13, King Saul, 1 year into his reign, has a big test. And they come along in life, don't they, every now and again, a big test. And it's a test because you can fail it. And you know, in life, it happens. And you have choices you can make. You can go one way or you go the other way. And it's a big test because the consequences, if you fail it, are huge. So Saul has this huge, huge test. And maybe you're facing a big test in your life this morning. In a congregation this size, that must be true of at least some of us. Facing a huge test. Maybe it's in a relationship, in marriage, your finances, your job, your health. But in some way, you face a big test. And you're tempted to do things your way. After all, that's what everybody else would do in your situation. But God has given very clear instructions about what you're to do. And it's different. And it's His way, and you need to listen. And Saul, this morning, is a textbook case of what happens when you do not listen to God. And that's what we're looking at. And it's a pretty involved story, so let's try and unpack it a little bit. I don't know how much you took away from the reading, but Saul has been reigning for 1 year, and suddenly this crisis blows up out of nowhere. It's a normal day, and then bang, he's faced with this huge issue that he's got to deal with. So just to step back, the Philistines are the superpower in the region. They're the big boys. They're from Crete, and originally, so most commentators agree. And they've brought with them a lot of technology. They're seafaring people, so they've got all the best kit. They've been out and about, and they've amassed all this stuff. They've got chariots, they've got spears, they've got horses, they've got everything. And the Israelites, not so much. They don't have a huge amount. And the Philistines have this arrangement with Israel, in which they say, well, look, we'll let you have a few tools, not very much, but you can just kind of take care of yourselves. Just stay out of our face. Stay off our radar. We don't want to see you. You just do your own thing and take out a few nations here and there if that's what you need to do. But we don't want to know about you guys. Oh, and by the way, we're going to put a little outpost in a place called Gibeah that's in Israel just to watch what you guys are up to. Okay? And now just get on with whatever you Israelites do. And that's basically the message. And that's the arrangement. And it's sort of, you know, that's how it's all going. And then one day, Jonathan, who is a son of Saul, and who fears God and doesn't like the Philistines, decides with some of his men that he's going to attack this outpost in Gibeah. And he does so, and the Philistines find out, and they go nuts. And they say, well, what are you doing? We had an agreement. We give you a few toys so you can amuse yourselves. The arrangement was you stay out of our face, and now you come and you attack us? That's not a smart move. And they start to amass. And there are thousands of them. And we read that if you followed it. There are 30,000 of them in some texts. There are chariots everywhere. These are big guys, and they're starting to mass against Israel. And Israel's absolutely terrified. and they run for the hills. They're in a really, really bad place. And the only good news that Saul has got is from Samuel. And Samuel comes to Saul and says, it's going to be okay. All you have to do is get yourself to Gilgal and stay there for 7 days. And then I'm going to come and I'm going to offer up a burnt offering to God, and he's on your side, and it's going to be okay. Go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, and I'll be there. It's going to be all right. Have you got that? And Saul's like, yeah, I got that. I got that. And he heads off down to Gilgal, and there he is, and he starts to fret, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and Samuel doesn't turn up. And day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and still there's no sign of Samuel. And Saul is in a very difficult place. He can hear the Philistines. There's thousands of them. There's chariots. The noise is getting louder. His men are disappearing. They've got no weapons. We were reading about it. They've got no kit. These Philistines are the most superior. They're the guys. They've got everything. And Saul begins to panic. And the big question is, what is he going to do next? He just has a ragtag bunch of amateurs and a prophet who's missing in action. He's in a very, very bad place. The question is, what will he do? And there is a major lesson in what happens next, because Saul loses his faith. And in 1 Samuel 13 we read, Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, this is it, this is crunch time, this is where he has to make a decision. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And at the exact moment that he needs his faith, at the precise point in the crisis when he needs his faith, it deserts him. He doesn't have it. And of course, the whole point of faith is that it kicks in the crisis. You remember, we looked at this before. You remember in Mark chapter 4 when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, and Jesus has said, let us go over to the other side. And halfway across, this huge storm kicks off, and the disciples are convinced they're going to drown. And Jesus is asleep. They say, well, where is he? And he's asleep in the back of the ship, back of the boat. And they wake him up and they say, don't you care that we're drowning? And Jesus stands up and he stills the storm and everything's peaceful, everything's quiet. And then he turns to them and what does he say? He says, where is your faith? Where have you still got no faith? Do you still have no faith? And you know, when you first read that passage, you can identify with them. You think, well, they were about to drown. I mean, it's no wonder that they were worked up. But Jesus is making this point that they had no faith. The point at which you need faith is when the water is in the boat, when the boat is sinking, when the water's splashing around you, when you can taste the salt water. There's no point having faith when you're standing on firm ground and the sun is shining. You don't need faith then. You need it when the boat's going down. And Jesus says, where is your faith? Do you still have no faith? And let me ask you again this question. Do you have a situation like that in your life this morning, which requires faith? The Philistines are massing at Michmash, as it were. 30,000 of them with their chariots and all their technology facing you down, and you have nothing. And as you stand there, you say, well, where are you, God? I have a situation here. Don't you care? Do you even know? Well, there's huge pressure, isn't there? Huge pressure to do your own thing, to execute your own plan. Do it your way. And that's what Saul did. He took matters into his own hands. He says, bring me the burnt offering. And he does it himself. And contrast that with David. Just a few chapters later, not long after that, 1 Samuel 17. Philistines are still hassling Israel. They're all over them, and they're the big beasts of the region, like we said. And amongst the Philistines, there's another big beast, and his name's Goliath. And this guy is huge. He's 9 foot 6 inches tall, if you do the maths. And the Philistines are hassling the Israelites. The Israelites are exhausted. They're at the end. They're completely stressed. It's ironic, actually, because the Philistines lived in a place that's now Palestine. And Philistine and Palestine, some say that the words are, they're the same. They're not the same people, but, the same stresses that you're seeing now in Gaza, that is the exact reverse of what was happening here. The Philistines are stressing Israel to the max. And every day, Goliath turns up and he yells insults down at Israel. And one day, this small, young shepherd boy, David, 15 years old, turns up with food for his brothers. And he's too young to enlist in the army. He's supposed to be back home with the sheep, and they give him some food, and they say, why don't you take this to the big boys who are fighting the Philistines? And he gets there, and no one's doing anything. And he looks at this crowd who are being yelled at by Goliath, and he says, well, what are you doing? How come you're not doing anything about this guy? Who is this guy anyway? This uncircumcised Philistine. I mean, he's uncircumcised, and he's a Philistine. Don't get any worse. What are you guys doing? Who does he think he is anyway? Asks David. And they say, well, he thinks he's a 9-foot-tall giant with a sat-nav guided spear, and he's going to rip you into tiny bits. That's who he thinks he is. David says, that's not going to happen. I've got God on my side. Are you kidding me? And he takes down Goliath, and he goes out to Goliath. It's a great story. I thought I'd just read it very quickly. It's just a cracking account of what happens. Meanwhile, the Philistine, that's Goliath, the Philistine, he's the big beast among the big beasts, with his shield bearer in front of him, so he's got some extra special protection in front of him, kept coming closer to David. And he looked David over, and he saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. So he's laying down this is pretty hardcore stuff. I mean, David, who's 15 years old, and he hasn't got anything. All he's got is his little sling. And this gigantic guy is throwing down insults. And then listen to this. You want to talk about faith? David said to the Philistine. And by the way, where was Saul? Saul's a tall guy. We get told he's pretty tall. And if there's a giant around, you want a tall guy, right? Where's Saul? No one knows where Saul is. Saul's sitting back somewhere in a tent somewhere. He's got all the armor. He's got everything. He's nowhere to be seen. Okay, so David says, this is what he says. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. That's how it's going to go down, Goliath. And that's what he does. And he takes him down. It's an extraordinary story, the difference between David and Saul. Chalk and cheese. He has the faith that Saul does not, and it drives him to do the impossible, because he has a faith in his God. And he goes down in history, by the way. It's David and Goliath, not Saul. No one's heard of Saul. It's David and Goliath. In fact, I brought this book, David and Goliath. There you go. It's not a Christian book, but this is it. Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. And it's by Malcolm Gladwell. It's a cracking read. But David and Goliath. How many years ago? 3,000 years ago. And David is the one who goes down in history. And let me encourage you this morning, no matter what your situation is, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how impossible it may seem, to have faith in our God, to believe and to know that he will work in your situation. You see, Saul completely miscalculated. Samuel does show up at the last minute on the last day. He arrives just like he said he would. Just after Saul has offered up his own inadequate burnt offering, Samuel shows up and he says, what have you done? What have you done? I said I would be here. Why didn't you wait? Why do you suppose Saul's faith deserted him at the crucial point, just when he needed it? He's the first king of Israel. This is his crucial test. He's got choices to make, and he makes the wrong. Why does his faith desert him, do you suppose? This is not a guy who doesn't know what's what. He's been brought up in Israel. He knows the laws. He knows about God. He knows the power of God. And still his faith deserts him. Why do you suppose that was? Well, he loses his faith because he's lost his way. And you know, the Bible is full of people who lose their way at some point. In the New Testament, Peter loses his way. David himself loses his way. Jacob lost his way. Lots of people lose their way. The question isn't whether or not you lose your way. It's what you do about it. And Saul is sitting in the most important seat in the land, maybe even in the world. He's in charge of Israel, God's chosen people. He's CEO. He's chief executive of Israel. He's supposed to be bringing leadership and wisdom and godly rule to a thirsty and a rudderless nation. And somewhere along the way, he loses sight of his mission and of his purpose and what he's supposed to be doing. He has all the trappings of religion. He goes to the temple, I'm sure. He pays quite a lot of respect to Samuel. He reads the right stuff. He does the right things on the outside. But underneath, he's not a man of God. His heart just isn't there. And it strikes me that very often, we too lose our sense of purpose and our sense of destiny and what we're about. You know, once upon a time, we sought the Lord in every area of our lives. And we looked at the scriptures to work out what it was that God was saying to us. And that's not the case anymore for many of us. We don't do it the way we used to. And once upon a time, we wanted great things for God and for his kingdom. We wanted to do great things for him and for his kingdom. And not so much anymore. And now we make up our own rules and we follow what everyone else does and what everyone else thinks. And the question that this passage confronts us with this morning is, have you and I lost our sense of purpose and our sense of destiny? And I think it's very easily done, and there are two ways to be lost, aren't there? The first way is to be lost, but you don't really know you're lost, and any man with a driving license knows about this way. You're driving along in your car, and the person sitting next to you says, "Hun, should we maybe stop for some directions?" And you're like, "Well, why would we do that? It's not like I'm lost or anything." I mean, I have like a map of the whole world in my head right here. And of course, you are completely lost, and eventually you stop. But you didn't know you were lost. You drive and you're convinced. And we've all been there. You're pretty convinced you know where you are. You're sure you know where you are. You're sure you're supposed to turn right here. Yeah, I'm certain this is where I'm supposed to go. And you're completely, totally lost. And you know, here are some simple questions just to help us think through whether or not we might be lost. Whether we've lost our way this morning in the Christian life. When did you last pray like Hannah? With a gut-wrenching, aching desire to have God answer your prayer. When did you last pray like that? Do you still read your Bible? Do you know your Bible? Do you know any scripture? Do you think about your life in terms of what God wants and as part of a bigger picture? You know, Saul had no idea that God was doing something huge with Israel, and he was a key part of it. He just, at that moment, he didn't see it. Is that you and me this morning? Are you all about God's kingdom? Is that what drives you? Is that what you're all over? And you know, if we can't truthfully answer positively, then to some greater or lesser degree, we've lost our way. We've lost our sense of purpose. We've lost our sense of destiny. And you know, it's all about your compass or your GPS. That's basically what it is. To the extent that that's the Bible and God's word, you're not lost. To the extent that it isn't, then you are. And you can have the trappings of religion. You can come to church. You can sing the hymns. You can be the first person to speak in the church meeting. If your GPS, your sat nav, your compass isn't God's word, you're lost, my friend, and so am I, if that describes me. There is a way that seems right to a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof is the way of death. You think you know where you're going, and you're driving your car off the edge of a cliff, and when the storms arrive in your life, as they surely will, your faith will desert you. That's what happened to Saul. That's why Saul has no faith. His compass has gone. You know, unlike David later on, he doesn't see God's way as the only way. Saul was constantly trying to kill David, and David has multiple chances to take him out. You read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. There's multiple situations. On one occasion in 1 Samuel 24, David and his guys are being hunted by Saul, and they're right at the back of this cave, and Saul comes into the cave, and David is at the back of the cave. It's packed with David's guys. There's not many of them, but they're all there, and they see Saul come in. And Saul sits down, and David's guys say to him, "This is it. Take him out. God's put him right here. God's delivered him into your hands. Come on, let's take him now." And David says, "No, you're not going to touch him." They're like, "Are you kidding me? Are you crazy? He's here. God's given him into your hands." David says, "He's the Lord's anointed. You touch him, you die." And they have to sit there and watch Saul, and then he leaves. And the only thing that David does is he goes and he cuts a little bit of Saul's garment. And even that he feels terrible about. Then he comes out of the cave and he shows it to Saul and he says, "I could have killed you, but I don't have the same compass you do. Look." And Saul does what he always does. He says, "Oh, I'm so sorry." But then he goes back to doing exactly what he did before. David has a completely different compass to Saul. If you read through, you know, David had his own weaknesses and he messed up himself many, many times. But ultimately, David was a man after God's own heart. And his compass is God's word. And the second way to be lost is you know you're lost. You're sitting here and you say, "Well, that's me. I know I'm lost. I've lost my purpose. I've lost my sense of spiritual destiny. I've lost all that. I know that." And this passage, my friends, is a wake-up call to those of us who are lost this morning. You've wandered off and you're now well and truly lost. It's a wake-up call because Saul, you know, he never got his act together. And he ends his days 42 years later on a miserable, lonely, hot battlefield. He kills himself in a battle. It's just a tragic, and the whole story of Saul's life is a tragic, tragic waste. And it didn't have to be that way. And in Psalm 119, King David wrote these words, "Your word," he says, "is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." Your word. And Saul could never say that. And he wanders from the path. He's totally set in his early years. And he wanders from the path and eventually the lamp, the light, is totally extinguished. So Saul loses his faith and he loses his way. And ultimately he loses his kingdom. He pays the ultimate price. So what is it in these last few minutes? What is it that prompts Samuel to strip Saul of his kingdom? I mean, you can kind of see where, at one level, you can see where Saul's coming from. He's been waiting 7 days. There's no sign of the prophet. The Philistines are all camped up there. They're making a lot of noise. 30,000 of them with all their chariots and all their kit. I mean, no wonder he takes things into his own hands. No wonder he says, "Bring me the burnt offering," and then he offers it up himself. But Saul's big mistake, his huge, catastrophic error, is that he thinks that his own sacrifice is going to be good enough. You know, and Saul says, "It's not ideal. I know it's not ideal. I know this isn't how it's supposed to be. I get that. But what am I supposed to do? Samuel's not here. They're massing up there. They're going to take me out. I know we have to make an offering. Does God really care? Does it really matter?" And it's a massive mistake. And it costs him his kingdom. He never gets it back. In that moment, the kingdom passes to David. It takes several years before it actually happens. But in that instant, it's gone. Ripped away from him and given instead to David. And this is what Samuel says. He says, "You've not kept the command the Lord, your God, gave you." He's your God. You didn't keep his command. "If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. You are out, Saul. It's over. You know, God had made very clear provision for the way sacrifice was to be made. It was only by the priest. There were very, very clear rules about it. And under no circumstances was anyone to masquerade as a priest. Certainly not Saul. But Saul has lost the plot, you see. He thinks because he's king, he can do what he likes. And he steps into the shoes of Samuel, as it were. And he knows he's not supposed to do it, by the way, because when Samuel turns up, he doesn't put his hands up and say, yeah, I'm sorry. He has a bunch of excuses lined up. If you saw that, he said, well, I didn't want to do it, but you didn't show up. You said you didn't turn up at the appointed hour. It's your fault, effectively, he's saying. And by the way, look at them. 30,000 of them up there with all their chariots and all their stuff. And look at my guys, there's no one. I have to do it. Samuel says, you've been very foolish. Because of what you've done, you've lost the kingdom. It's gone. It's going to go to someone else, a man after God's own heart. You've blown it, Saul. And you know, I think in 2014, we do the same thing. We make Saul's error. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That's God's way, and it's the only way. There isn't another way. And yet, you know, very often we make Saul's error and we say, well, you know, there's some really bad stuff going on in the world right now. You've seen your television screens, you've read your newspapers, you see the stuff that's going on? There's some bad people out there. I don't do that. I'm not that bad. I'm actually a pretty good person. Look, God, here's my life. When you take that, does it really matter whose life it is? Do the details of the sacrifice really matter? Here's my life. Look, here's all the stuff I've done. Here's the message that God wants you to hear this morning. We're all in the same boat this morning, whether we know it or not. We do things. We say things, we think things that hurt other people. It's like they say, hurt people. Maybe that's why. Maybe you're hurt. Sometimes we do things that hurt God. We do that when we go against his word. And there is a deep chasm between us and God. And on the one side of that chasm is us, living lives that hurt other people and that hurt God and that aren't the right way to live. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the whole lot of us. On the other side of that chasm is God, totally perfect. And you know, when we live lives that aren't right, you know, as a society and as individuals, we are paying the price every day for the way we are living. What we're seeing happen in our society, we're paying a price as a society. It isn't just happening. It's happening for a reason, because of the way we live, because of the way we think. Where are you this morning, my friend? Maybe you tried to turn your life around. You read the self-help books, made the New Year's resolutions, downloaded the app. You still fall victim to the same stuff, the same weaknesses, the same derailers. And I spoke here a couple of months ago, and afterwards a lady came up to me that I didn't recognize, and she had so much pain etched on her face, and she said, you know, my life is so messed up, and I don't know what to do about it. And her eyes were brimming with tears, and there's so much hurt. And there are so many people like that, with so many questions and problems and difficulties. And they're looking for an answer. And God says, I provided it. God says, I sent my Son to die on a cross. And all you have to do is believe and confess your sins. That's all you got to do. It couldn't be more straightforward. Oh God, you say, I am so sorry for how I've lived my life and for what I've done. I've lost my way and I can't see a way out. Forgive me. This is where I stop running, and I turn my life over to you. You cannot offer up your own life, you see. Your own good deeds, the stuff that you've done, the nice but slightly fake stuff that you stick on Facebook, that stuff isn't going to get you anywhere. In Hebrews 10, verse 12, we read these words, "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, the perfect sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And there isn't another way. And it's something that Saul never understood. David got it, King David got it, and Saul never did. He lost his way, he lost his faith, and when he believed that he could do business with God on his own terms, he paid the ultimate price and he lost his kingdom as well. And David, like I say, he made his mistakes for sure, but he came back every time and he repented. And the final analysis, the difference between David and Saul was that David had a heart for God. Just listen very quickly to David's Psalm 51. So powerful. "Have mercy on me, O God," he says, "according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me the wisdom in that secret place." And then he cries out, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean." He feels it. He feels the dirt and the filth. "Cleanse me," he says, "with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter with snow." And that's a repenting man. Question for you and for me this morning. Are you Saul or are you David? Because you cannot be both. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." In this difficult, complex, unhappy world, you read the news and your heart just breaks. You cannot get your head around it. If you were listening to some of the stuff this morning on the news, you cannot get your head around it. But in this dark, difficult place, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Well, how does he do that? He does it because he made the perfect sacrifice. He made the perfect sacrifice, and now he makes the perfect plea on your behalf. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Well, why don't we close by singing that hymn? And as we get ready to do that, let's just pray quickly. Lord and our God, we pray that this morning you would touch our hearts and that you would prompt us to reach out to you. Lord, we thank you for reaching out to us. Lord, we would be like David and not like Saul. Our faith burns low so often, and often that's because we've lost our way. Lord, we pray that you would take us back to the right way, that you would restore our faith, and that rather than going the way of Saul instead, we would go the way of David. Hear us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.